Do you have your Bibles? Let's turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. And we're going to look at this passage in Titus. Now, if there were passages in the New Testament that seem very anarchic to our society, it must be some aspects of these, what we call household codes. But basically, a Christian household, how relationships within those households should be structured. And they're very different from the sort of way that we probably, in a contemporary sense, conceive of the way that the household would function. But I want to suggest to you this morning that these statements are actually very important, and they relate very much to our theme, Beauty for Ashes. Because the relationship of men and women in our society is an essential component that has to be addressed in relation to the gospel of Jesus Christ, not just within the church, but within our society generally. Part of beauty for ashes has to be changing the way that men relate to women and the way that women are relating to men. And that as Christians, we have something very distinctive and very affirmative to say in relation to this. And I want to talk about this morning. I've branded it toxic masculinity. So two things. If any men want to leave now, you may wish to, because you may find some of the things I say distressing. But equally and more seriously, some of us may find some of the things that I touch on here very pertinent to where you are. And again, so if you find I raise issues or touch on things as I speak, that's not the intention of the talk. But do talk to people and be prayed for afterwards. I've said before that I think that the way our society perceives things is skewed. I used last week the example of transgenderism and the exposure that that issue gets. And it is an issue in our society, but it's disproportionately represented in the media, and it skews our view of society and reality. I was showing the figures. In 2009, 90 people were referred to the NHS agency that deals with transgenderism after tens of millions of pounds being pumped into the issue over the last decade. In 2017, there was only 2,500 people being referred to that same agency. Now, I want you to compare that issue with the issue of domestic violence. Last year alone, there was 1.3 million reports of males attacking women in a domestic situation. And just to emphasize, this isn't just a man problem. It also relates to women. There were over 700,000 reports of women attacking men in a domestic setting last year. That's over 2 million people in reported actions. That's just think of how much unreported stuff is going on. That's endemic. That's massive. You know, in terms of homicide in our country, over 100 women last year were killed by their partners. There was only 130 women killed in the course of the whole year. And over 100 of them were killed by their partners or former partners. That's 3/4 of the women that die in this country are killed by their partners. You know, you wonder why women start to look at men strangely. You know, this is a problem that we have, a massive problem that we have. And again, as Christians, and I stand culpable here as anybody else, we don't talk about it that much. Or when we do talk about it, we talk about it in such anarchic forms that it sounds like we're not just talking about the Victorian era, we're going into some kind of medieval dark world in the way that we express these things. Now, as I was preparing Beauty for Ashes in this series, and last week you'll know I dealt with suicide, one of the things that really sparked me in terms of this was an advert. And you get your inspiration from the Holy Spirit from various places. And it was the Gillette advert. And I don't know if you've seen it, but we're going to play it for you. And then I'm going to talk a little bit about this advert.
Bullying.
The Me Too movement against sexual harassment.
Toxic masculinity.
Is this the best a man can get? Is it? We can't hide from it.
sexual harassment is taking over.
It's been going on far too long. We can't laugh it off.
Who's the daddy?
What I actually think she's trying to say.
Making the same old excuses.
Boys will be boys.
Boys will be boys.
Boys will be boys.
But something finally changed.
Allegations regarding sexual assault and sexual harassment.
Once, but she says And
there will be no going back. Because we... We believe in the best in men.
Men need to hold other men accountable.
Smile, sweetie.
Come on.
To say the right thing. To act the right way.
Bro, not cool, not cool.
Some already are. In ways big.
Yo, men, for everyone.
And small.
I am strong.
I am strong.
But some... is not enough.
It's not how we treat each other, okay? Okay?
Because the boys watching today will be the men of tomorrow.
When I was a kid, Gillette adverts, they had the great phrase, the best a man can get, you saw guys shaving, and when you use their razors, women were irresistibly attracted to you. And so we all use their products. This is called branded activism. It's something that brands are now doing. And suddenly they were making a statement about the relationship of men and women, and about what does it mean for the men to be the best that they can be. What does that mean in a 21st century context? You know what happened? Men hated it. That advert absolutely bombed. It went viral, and 3-1, the hits were "We Hate It," which is pretty serious on YouTube. And now, again, maybe advertisers are learning probably not a good place to preach is in your adverts. But there was something else going on in terms of that, because it wasn't just the unchurched or the unspiritual world that reacted like that. It was conservative Christians that reacted like that as well, came out in relation to the Gillette advert. Now, when I saw this, I was like, what's going on here? What is going on? Because I want to suggest to you that that advert is reflecting exactly what Paul is saying in Titus 2. It's reflecting some of the values that Paul is exuding in Titus 2. What it's saying is, it's asking a question, what kind of example are you? You know, and to the men here, and I'm going to speak specifically to the men, although the women can ask this question of yourself as well, but what example are you setting about what a man is? You know, it's a really challenging question. And I kind of think, oh, yeah, I wonder what I've communicated to my kids in terms of that example. It then said a second thing. It asked or affirmed that men need to hold one another accountable. It kind of said there are a few guys that get this, but not enough. And that actually we need to hold ourselves accountable in terms of the example that we are setting. And we have to try and act in the right way and set a pattern that the generation that is coming will want to follow. If you actually look at the passage that we read in Titus chapter 2, that's all Paul does. He asks the question, what kind of example are you setting? We need to hold one another accountable. And what kind of example what are you generating in the generation that is to come? He asks it both of men and women. So why? Why did Christians hate this? Why did some Christian commentators write against this advert? There was one entitled Grooming the Next Generation. Did Gillette miss a spot? Again, which provided something of a critique. And we need to understand what's happened in the Christian church, particularly the conservative evangelical church. Because this is important if we're going to actually address some of these issues that our society are now grappling with. The 20th century saw massive social change, predominantly over the role of women. Some have suggested that actually the role of women and the place of women in society was the most revolutionary thing that happened in the 20th century. And if you know the 20th century, it was a pretty revolutionary century. But if you think about it, the transitions in terms of women are just phenomenal. I mean, our first century writer in Paul could not envisage a society, probably in his wildest imaginations, like the society in which we live in, and in which men and women relate in the way that they do in a 21st century context. Those changes kind of happened, and those who study feminism, and forgive me because this is a real hatchet job in terms of feminism, but really talk about three waves of feminism or three distinctive events. They talk about 1830 to about the First World War, which was the birth of women seeking political and economic, or rejecting political and economic subjugation and desiring the right to vote. You know, in parts of Switzerland, I was amazed there was a film that came out last year called The Rib of Adam, which was the story of women seeking the vote in Switzerland. And I didn't realize, but women didn't have the vote in Switzerland and parts of Switzerland until the 1980s. And that was partly to do with its Calvinistic heritage. But anyway, we'll more talk about that later. Fascinating that should be the case. But anyway, 1914, there then came what they call a second wave of feminism, which was the right to autonomy. This was more radical in a way, because it was actually saying women no longer are going to accept the roles of the good daughter, the roles of the diligent wife, the roles of motherhood, and things like scientific innovation and the appearance of the pill and contraception gave women the power to actually determine these things for the first time. And that brought about a real massive change in terms of what jobs women were going to do and what they weren't going to do. The third wave sort of happened in the 1990s, they reckon, and each one of the subsequent waves is, or each one of the waves is in the subsequent wave. It started really about the 1990s, and this was the right to self-definition. This was the notion that little girls play with Barbie and little boys play with Action Man. It was actually saying, you know, boys can play with Barbie if they want, and girls can play with Action Man, and actually we're not going to define or characterize femininity and masculinity in particular terms. We're not going to operate with this binary concept of male, female, strong, weak, provider, nurturer, feminine, masculine. We're rejecting this blue, pink, and there was a rejection of this. That third wave elicited a response from within the Christian community. Maybe it represented a bridge too far. But what happened was, amongst conservative evangelicals, was that there was a real reaction to this. And it was felt to be attacking something fundamentally in terms of the core of Scripture and an understanding of God and the creative order. And so we actually saw a reaction. Men like Paige Patterson, who I'll talk about more in a moment, but he was a very key figure in the Southern Baptist Convention. He led a thing called the Conservative Resurgence. And part of the Conservative Resurgence was the purging of female pastors from the Southern Baptist churches. He's the man on the far right. And brutal things were done in relation to women serving within churches. Guys like Mark Driscoll came along, James MacDonald, another guy called Mark Adelhock. They started a new conference called Act Like Men. And this idea that, you know, biblical masculinity is, you know, being like Samson, you know, hanging out in dubious bits of town, smashing up gates, you know, showing your tattoos, It became fashionable in preaching to talk about your smoking hot wife and commenting on physical attributes that she may possess. It became a pattern and it became a fashion. Some of our young men in Scotland grew up under the influences of these kind of teachers. Just let's see, a decade on, the fruit of this kind of teaching and mentality. Mark Driscoll, well, all that macho stuff actually brought an incredible discrediting in terms of his ministry, a whole series of accusations, and has dropped out. James McDonald, just last year, now on permanent sabbatical for a whole host of the same things. Mark Althoff, now up on a serious sexual assault charges, probably about to go to jail. Paige Patterson, disgraced within the Southern Baptist Convention for covering up rape allegations at a college. And not only did he cover up the rape allegations, they turned around and blamed the woman involved in the allegations. Diabolical behaviors. And then watching, actually, again, within the Southern Baptist Convention, respected theologians defending his actions, because actually this isn't really a theological matter. People who don't understand the correlation between sound teaching and the relationship of men and women don't understand Titus 2, because Paul is saying there is a correlation between sound teaching and its outworking in the relationship of men and women. And I want to say this, it is not about a binary thing. And as long as we hold on to this binary thing, we are going to find ourselves cascading into these places where Christianity should not be. We're going to find ourselves on the wrong side of the barricades on several issues where we shouldn't be on the wrong side of the barricades. We should be working with Gillette. I hate to say it, but we should be. And my appeal to us is to understand that the biblical principle for the relationship between men and women is reciprocity, or a reciprocal relationship. The Bible portrays interdependence. This was actually said at my wedding, but it originally came from a 19th century commentator, no less, a guy called Matthew Henry, who said, you know, a real man doesn't have to dominate a woman. Be very careful when you make a woman cry, because God counts her tears. The woman came out of a man's rib, not from his feet to be walked on, and not from his head to be superior, but from his side to be equal, under the arm to be protected, and next to the heart to be loved. You see, the imagery of Adam and Eve and the creation of Eve was actually about this reciprocity. It was about this interdependence. I love, actually, that imagery. And as we'll see in a second, Paul in the New Testament picks it up. And what's interesting is that Paul picks up this principle as they begin to talk about the relationship of men and women. The principle was reflected initially in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. A few months back, I was on the radio and I was answering questions, and somebody was saying, "Is God a man?" And I always come back to this verse, Genesis 1, 26, because it said, God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them, both male and female. He created them. The image of God is reflected in male and female. It's this idea of the interdependence of men and women reflects something of the divine nature. We're going to see again in a moment in Ephesians 5. Paul argues the same idea. When this degenerates, when the relationship of men and women breaks down, I think there is a loss of the image of God. We lose something. You see, men need women, and women need men. And there has to be this interdependence and mutuality within it. And actually, here's the thing. It's not about a binary relationship. It's about an interdependent and reciprocal relationship. And here's the thing. It doesn't look like man strong, woman weak. You know, I doubt there is a man in this room who has not been helped at some point in his life, actually got through something in his life because of the strength of a woman, whether it was his mother or whether it was his spouse or whether it was a close friend, but someone who brought us strength. And I'll tell you, sometimes women have an incredible strength when men are falling apart. But equally, I bet you there isn't a woman in this room who hasn't at some point, and hopefully you've all had this, a positive male presence in your life, whether it was a father or a partner, who's given you that confidence and affirmed you and said, you can do this, and helped you realize your potential for who you are. You know, but it isn't, oh, men aren't nurturing. Yes, they are in some contexts. Women aren't strong. Yes, they are in some contexts. And it's the same with all of these attributes. It's actually about an interdependence and working together. Now, here's the scary thing. You see, when we begin to move towards, can we go to the next slide? When we move towards an exclusion of men and women, whether it's social, political, or religious, and we begin to divide up, that we actually run a really serious hazard. Because what we have a risk of doing is excluding the other. There was actually a theologian who made this point. This isn't 25th century thinking. A theologian called Karl Barth. And Karl Barth argued during the last century that this idea of the image of God actually is about this interdependence, and that when we work to exclude the other, and he wasn't saying, by the way, that, you know, men can't hang out with men and women can't hang out with women, but actually if we put in place barriers and exclusions towards the other sex in relation to things, we actually damage the very image of God. We damage the essence of our witness. He, quite controversially, he did it in terms, his discussion involved same-sex schools, where he argued that these things are contrary to good theology. But another debate. But this essence of the interdependentness is actually the essence of good theology. And we see this over and over again in terms of the New Testament. And again, I want to show you this, because a lot of times these passages are used to demonstrate, well, men are superior to women, men should rule over women, and this sort of things. 1 Corinthians 11 is one classic passage. Paul is talking about headship. By the way, headship, the idea is origin. It's not actually authoritative, although Paul's moving the concept to say to women, a group of women in Corinth, wives, were saying, we don't need our husbands. And Paul's going, well, no, actually, that's not right. And you were created out of the side of Adam, and there is an interdependence here. And he goes on to explain that women need their men, and they need to appreciate the role that those men have in their life. And in verse 8, he said, man was not made for woman, but woman for man. And all act like men, guys. Yeah, you like it, Perry. They go, amen, that's great. That's a great verse. You know, and let's just stop there. And actually, they don't read on, because what Paul does is he realizes, after he makes that statement, he realizes, you know what? Probably people in 2,000 years' time might read that statement and misconstrue where I'm actually going and think I'm advocating something other than reciprocity. And so what he goes on to say, in verse 11, he says, it's like reverse, suddenly in the argument, where he says, nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of woman. Nevertheless, in the Lord, man is not independent of woman, or man independent of woman. Sorry, woman is not independent of man, or man independent of woman. Get it right. I've written it up wrong. Verse 11, he affirms the interdependency. Do you see? So he's been using an argument to say, women, you shouldn't be independent. But then he says, but actually, you have to understand the fundamental principle is interdependence. And then he says this, and I love it. So he's been using an argument which is, well, you know, Adam came first, and then women came from Adam. Once got asked that on the talk show, you know, what's the significance of that? So he's trying to explain that Adam and Eve thing. And then he says this. He says, but yeah, we recognize that woman does come from man. And then he says, but just remember this, every man comes from a woman. Just think about your mums, guys. And he says, just as a woman came from a man, so man comes through woman. I love that statement. What he's doing is he's saying it's all about interdependence, and he's actually given two illustrations to move it on. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he does it even more radically, and he says, he's talking about relationships, about sexual relationships between husbands and wives. And he says this in 1 Corinthians 7. He says, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Okay? At this point, if Paul stopped, he would just be saying what the ancients said, what his culture said, what has happened through most of the last 2,000 years. Men have rights over women and over their bodies especially. And you would like to think it didn't happen in a 21st century context, but just look at the indictments happening in our own country and in other countries. But then Paul says this. He says, likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Now, we don't appreciate in a 21st century context how revolutionary that is. But he just said that actually the woman owns the husband's body. Some of you might be disappointed about that, but anyway, that's another story. As much as the man owns the woman's body. That's radical. It's a radical application of the principle of interdependence. And what he's saying is here, this notion of man is man, woman is woman, and there's a kind of correlation in terms of the physical biology. He says it doesn't undermine the principle of interdependence. We've seen how he talks about this spiritually in Galatians 3, how in baptism there is no male and female. How baptism is this incredible egalitarian statement. And the question is, how does that egalitarianism work itself out socially? And that's another subject. Ephesians 5 then, he develops the same whole thing. And again, if you read Ephesians 5, you'll see it talks a lot about women being subject to men. And you go, well, what's he talking about? And what he's actually saying is, and people ignore the beginning and the end of the argument, and they miss actually what Paul's saying, because in verse 21, he starts into the whole thing about the relationship of husband and wife, which we haven't got time to unpack today, but he says, be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Interdependence. Be subject to one another. You know, it's not men ruling over women and women accepting that, but actually an interdependence, submitting to one another, being the servant to one another. And at the end, he summarizes his expression of this. Each one of you, however, should love his wife as himself, and a wife should respect her husband. We as Christians should be advocating reciprocity, interdependence, and breaking down the barriers between male and female, where we would see segregation within our society and culture, whether that be political, economic, or I would suggest religiously as well. Because I believe the essence of the biblical principle of being made in the image of God is at the heart of this. So how does this relate to men relating to women? Well, I think we begin to see it worked out in Titus chapter 2. Now, there's three things I want to say about this. First of all, we have a very strong statement about the role of women in Titus chapter 2, which is they stay at home, they look after their husbands, and they raise their kids. And it's clearly there. And again, people will sometimes latch onto that and say this first century pattern needs to be a 21st century pattern. But they miss, again, what Paul says about this. Paul was aware that within the first century that they were introducing really radical ideas. And he was scared that if women began to throw off their traditional roles, he was scared if they began to throw off the authority of their husbands, that actually it would discredit the gospel. And the key word that follows that statement is so that the word of God is not discredited. And he actually reiterates it a couple of times in the passage subsequent to it. But what Paul saying is, he's saying, you know, you have to make sure that the way that you structure your relationship of men and women does not discredit Christianity in your culture. Now, If we went back to the first century and all the women here acted in the way that you act in 21st century, we would discredit the word of God. Okay? You would. Because it would just be like, whoa, what are those Christians on? But if we bring a first century ethic and impose it, or model of the household, and impose it in a 21st century context, I suggest we discredit the word of God equally. That actually what we do is we create a model which our culture looks at and says this discredits because of what it does in relation to women and what it does in relation to the role of men. First thing. Second thing is, he then uses a series of descriptors in relation particularly to old men, and I'm going to focus on them because they feel particularly pertinent to me. And he secondly says, you know, men, be sound in faith, love, and endurance. I love those expressions. Be sound in faith, love, and endurance. That word to faithfulness is actually a declaration about the nature. Can we go to the next slide, please? Sorry, yeah. The idea of faithfulness is this idea of being someone who cares for and continues to care for. It carries a very interesting, it's not the faith, sometimes we see the faith referred to, but it's actually a subjective attitude which is reflected in the next two that are said. But it's this idea of a faithfulness, of a caringness, loving, again, that's an interesting one, steadfastness, that's kind of being, sticking with the routine and doing the mundane things like the dishes and taking out the trash and, you know, and, I don't know about those characteristics, but none of them strike me as particularly macho. Any of you think they're macho? You know, I'm an unenlightened West of Scotland male, but they're not macho. You know, we never got taught that's how men act. You act with faithfulness. You act with love. You act with perseverance and endurance, especially in relation to your family and those that are around you. And then he goes on and he lists three particular characteristics, which is temperance, seriousness, and prudence. Temperance. Let's go to the next slide. Temperance. It basically means self-control. You know, I was sitting down and I thought, okay, I'm going to brainstorm macho, as understood by West of Scotland male. Okay? Macho. Drinking. Chasing women. Driving fast cars. Dominating, brash, assertive, forceful, aggressive, violent. Think I've missed any? You know that one word, self-control, temperate, smashes that concept of machismo. The very first word. In fact, these words are actually the same words that are used in 1 Timothy 2 to define how women reflect their godliness. Same words. Subtle, Paul. It smashes that concept. Because it's saying that if you're going to be a real man, a godly man, you are going to reflect that. You know, violence and domestic violence is a reality, not just outside of the church, it's also inside of the church. And we have to have in our churches a zero tolerance to this. A zero tolerance to this kind of behavior. And violence towards women has to be zeroed in our culture and in our churches. It's what that word self-control, temperate means. Zero tolerance. Secondly, the next word means, carries this idea of seriousness. We haven't really got a word in English for it. It closest is maybe dignified, or it's later on translated as reverent in behavior. But it basically means radiates an inner attitude. That there's a check on the attitude that we radiate. And here's the question. What is the attitude that we radiate towards women? You know, I sometimes this happens inadvertently. I once got told by somebody, you have an incredible way of making women feel inferior. That was when I was really young, you understand, okay? And I always thought, wow. You know, obviously there's something in my attitude or whatever. My sometimes members of my family suggest that I reflect that attitude still when I'm driving and comment on female drivers. And but you know, or you saw the guy in the boardroom in the advert who says what she's trying to say. Or Paget Patterson, who said really the woman was asking for it when it happened. Or really it's okay for us to treat women as sexual objects, and really that's the underlying, you know, we don't do it overtly and play it comfortably because we're nice and middle class, but, you know, the attitude is there. Do you know, Paul is saying, check your attitude, guys. And I think it's going further. It's seriousness or dignified. It's saying, eradicate that which denigrates. Think about your attitudes and the example and that which denigrates. And I'll tell you, we can do this inadvertently. And again, I get scared when I think about my raising my family and things where I have reflected attitudes to my daughter where maybe there was a notion of a denigration of females unintentionally. Consider the example that you set. Equally, here's the thing as well. This, the same word is used in relation to women. I think it's very important in terms of what example women set. Sometimes women reflect a resentment towards men in that the sense of, I've had to give up aspects of my life to raise my kids. I've had to give up aspects of my life to look after my husband. I've had to give up aspects of my life to, you know, do the washing or whatever, and cultivate a resentment that actually is then communicated and exemplified. Guys, check our example. Be serious or dignified. Radiate an inner attitude that neither denigrates nor resents. Thirdly and lastly, you'll be glad to hear we're out of time. He uses this wonderful word called prudent. And I was kind of looking around for it. What's he trying to say? And I actually think it's not far off the idea of acting with decorum. You know, put it another way, be a gentleman. Okay, because all the stuff I've said doesn't stop guys being gentlemen. Here's the thing. You know, it's positive role models to open doors for women. I know I'm going to get into trouble for this, but it doesn't matter. It's okay to pay for their coffee. It's okay to take them out for meals. It's okay to give them flowers. It's okay to say, send nice cards. It's okay to stand up in the train and give them your seat. Okay, and by the way, women, you have to understand, it's okay for men to do this. Because these aren't signs that we're trying to denigrate anybody. These are signs that we value and affirm women. And it's okay for men to demonstrate that visibly through cultural indicators. And, you know, and maybe they're changing. I'm getting old. But it's okay to do that. Equally, women, you have to learn to how to build up and affirm men. And again, I think this is what Paul's saying as he goes on in the Titus thing. There's a thing that I came across that kind of expresses this. It says, any woman can spend a man's money, ride in his car, order off the menu. But only a real woman can help a man achieve his goals in life, support him when he's broke, push him to be successful, shower him with positive energy, compliment him on a regular basis, and never kick him while he's down. You know, believe it or not, women, you have an important role in relation to men, as men have an important role in relation to women. We have to reflect that interdependence. Women, you have to help men achieve what the best a man can be. Men, we have to help women realize their potential and their God-given potential and break down the stuff that would stop the God-given expression of their giftedness and their abilities. That's how we end toxic masculinity, and that's how we bring beauty for ashes in our culture. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the challenge of these scriptures, Lord. I thank you for the interdependence of men and women, the importance of women to men and men to women. And Lord, in whatever place those relationships take place, whether it's as a father or a mother, whether it's as a partner or whether it is as a friend, or whether it's as colleagues in work or within church, Lord, I pray that we would reflect your image and recognize that it is male and female that you have created us, and that we would exude and radiate an example that would be modeled and followed by the generation to follow. I ask this in your name. Amen.